Before I give my testimony, I should like very much to say how the believers in Berea, in Copenhagen, in general, and Edgar and Greta in particular, have showed me many kindnesses over many years. They have entertained me and encouraged me, knocked off a few rough edges from me, and generally inspired me by their grace and kindness. It is a great pleasure for me to acknowledge this publicly, the debt that I owe to Edgar and Greta and their fellow believers in Berea and their conferences at Kikhauen. Now you have done what very few people ever do, and that is to ask me to give my testimony. That is very gracious of you. I sit in fear that I shall horribly disappoint you, because before I was converted, I hadn't robbed a bank, or engaged in drugs, or shot a policeman, or murdered my wife. You see. So what use is my testimony, you see? I was born in the year of our Lord, 1925, into a Christian family. I can't remember the time when I didn't know I needed to be saved and how to be saved. My parents, my father in particular, held the Old Testament view that it was the prime responsibility not for the church, but for parents to teach their children the scripture. And my earliest remembrances are like that, of father gathering us family, and I was the last and least of six, you see, and teaching us the Bible in terms that we, at that age, could understand. I came to personal faith knowingly about the age of 10. It was highly unspectacular. I was in bed one night and my father came up and knelt by the bedside and prayed. I don't know what on earth he prayed. I wasn't listening anyway. But, you'll see, that verse of Holy Scripture came to my mind, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, you say. And I said, is that so? Well, if God says it, that's true. I am saved, therefore, for I do believe. Turned over and went to sleep. Don't know that I told anybody. I never doubted it since. If God is true to his word, I'm saved. I have had doubts later. Tell you of them anon. They are not doubts whether I was saved. My doubts were whether the whole thing was a psychological self-deception. And what evidence had I to convince me it wasn't a psychological self-deception? But let me go on with my story. I went to a very old-fashioned school. I began to learn Latin at 10 and Greek at 12. Then in the third year, we had to take on physics and chemistry and such things as that. But at the end of the year, we had to decide whether we were going the science side or whether we were going the classical side. And I dimly had a notion that Greek and Latin might be useful eventually in the study of the Bible. And so I said goodbye to science and carried on with Greek and Latin, you'll see. Spiritually, one of the early impressions made upon me was as follows. I had brothers and sisters and cousins and things who were in the assembly where I was, you see, and they were late teens, and I was about 11, I suppose. Oh, they were believers. But frankly speaking, they were getting a bit worldly. They thought the elders were old pussyfoots, and not with it, so to speak, you know, the tendency of the young sometimes. And they were getting very worldly. There came a preacher to our church. And he was a teacher, not an evangelist. And he started there to talk about things prophetic in the Bible. And he had a big chart. Do you know what? He preached some nights for an hour and three quarters. And I saw my brothers and sisters and cousins and all that kind of thing absolutely transformed. They were down at the church at 11 o'clock at night. It wasn't merely a passing little excitement. It led to a realistic interest in evangelization. And they used to go out into the country, and when I got about 14, I went with them to preach the gospel and give tracts out all round the villages in Suffolk. They would preach in the open air. I think the first sermon I ever preached in the open air was when I was 14. That, as I say, made a lasting impression on me. I didn't really understand it. To watch God's word have that effect. When I was a bit older, that same preacher came. He came several times to our assembly, and he would expound scripture. And I noticed somehow, I couldn't have explained it to you, that he was different. Other preachers came and they preached sermons about scripture. And some of them were very good. Some weren't. When this man preached somehow, it wasn't a sermon. It wasn't so much that he was preaching. It was though the word of God was preaching.
Amen.
And I sensed a certain authority in it. I was coming up to the end of school, hoped to get into university, but in those far-off days, if your parents couldn't afford to pay, it was competitive exams. And that was tough. So it needed a lot of work. I don't see this in pride. There was no goodness of mine. But God already had shown me the importance of spiritual things. So that homework or no homework, I went to the prayer meeting one night and the Bible reading the other night, right through the exams. God honored it, you know. I had to sit the examination, the scholarship examinations. I would have gone to Oxford, but because of the war, the schedules were changed and Cambridge put theirs on first. So I went to do my best there. I was pretty young at the time. And there was one paper. It was a three-hour essay. You had to write an essay, you know, all rigmarole, on a subject that you were given. And you were given choices, one out of nine subjects, I think there were, you had to write on. Well, to be frank, a lot of the topics I didn't even know what they meant. But there was one. It was the poetry of the Bible. I said, thank the Lord for that. For I'd recently read a book on the poetry of the Bible. And I held forth, quoting the Psalms and Isaiah and goodness knows what, you'll say, at the ripe old age of 17. I think it was that persuaded the examiners to give me a place. But that was wartime. And by that time, you weren't allowed to go straight from school to university. So I was sent on the land to work as a farmer's boy. And it was tough. And at that time, there were a lot of little assemblies around the countryside in Suffolk. They needed preachers. And the older men who normally drove out their cars to reach these remote villages couldn't get petrol to go with. So youngsters like me who could ride bicycles were invited to preach. I found it a distinctly distasteful affair, to say, reading the Bible to find sermons for other people. I got tired of that. In fact, I would have a go at studying the scripture, but I found very often I would study it, well, what shall I study tonight? Well, perhaps Ephesians. I'd read Ephesians, get nothing out of it. Perhaps I chose the wrong book. Next time I'll try Genesis or something. And I read that too and got nothing out of it whatsoever. And I said to myself, I wonder these old gentlemen in my assembly who talked about the wonder and God speaking to them in the Bible, whether that was all a lot of old imagination, to say. So I determined to make a little experiment. I decided to take a book of scripture that I didn't know much about, to say. I chose the Gospel of Luke. Well, I could read what it says. I know a fair bit of English, and I could read the English, you see. And if I'd been pushed to it, I could have made a sermon out of it. But so what? I decided I would read it, and read it, and read it, and read the first chapters. And if I got nothing, I would stay there. I might as well read that and get nothing as to go somewhere else in the Bible and get nothing anyway. So I read it. Read the first chapters, then went on the later chapters, and then came back and read the first chapters, and then get on. And I said, if there's a God, and if God does speak, I want to put this to the test. Will he speak to me? So that I might recognize his voice. And having persisted like that, for some weeks, I can remember still, I can visualize it in my eye, the room at this cottage where I lodged, when God spoke to me through his word. It was like a conversion. What he said and what he showed me, I don't mean I heard voices from aloft, but what he opened my eyes to see in Scripture, if I told you, would say, that's simple, we knew that from we were babies. But I didn't. Instead of the Gospels being merely a collection of a few stories spun together, it became the living Word of God's Holy Spirit, portraying Christ to me. It was like walking on air for the next few weeks. As I walked with Christ in his Word, and God's Holy Spirit spoke. And to this day, I know the difference between just mugging up a passage of Scripture and making a sermon out of it, and hearing God speak and showing me what his word is about. When eventually I went up to university, that became an absolute sheet anchor. It was so real to me that even then, working on the land, 9 hours a day with food very short and electricity not there, so to speak, of a winter night, I would wrap myself in my overcoat in my little bedroom and with a torch study Scripture. I was not doing penance. This to me was wealth. And so I went up to university and decided still to read classics, because I could see then that, well, Greek and Latin were useful languages to know when it comes to Scripture. The New Testament was written in Greek anyway. So I read these languages, you'll see. In my third year, they opened a work in the local corn exchange in Cambridge, because though it was after the war, food was still rationed, and the city council opened a rough cafeteria in this big building downtown, which during the week was a corn exchange. And you could buy doorstep sandwiches and mugs of cocoa and things. And lots of people would crowd in there. And some of us from the local assembly in Cambridge got permission to go in of a Sunday night and stand up in a corner and sing some hymns and preach the gospel, you see. And afterwards, we would go round the tables and sit with folks and get talking to them, you see. And a number of folks got converted through that. And these were, well, to say they were sinners, they were a bit lurid. But, you see, they began to get very keen on the Bible. So we arranged an extra Bible study for these new converts, you see, willingly went during the week. But then came examination week. You see, we had about 10 3-hour papers, you see. And I thought, well, this week they won't want another one because it comes in the middle of my exams and I need the time to revise. But no, they insisted. And there were reasons that I can't now relate, but what may convince me that I must do this. But what about my exams then? And my revision? Anyway, I did it. That left me two papers to sit, one in the morning and one in the afternoon of that last day. I did the morning one, went back to college to lunch. After lunch, hurriedly went to my desk and did what little revision I could do in about 15 minutes, to say. We had to be able to read some Sanskrit, that's an Indian language, and comment on certain things in the language system, you see. And I picked up a copy of these Sanskrit poems, and lo and behold, here was one. I couldn't even translate it, forgotten all about it. So I hastily got the thing translated, and then I noticed it raised a question, and I remembered I'd written a sample answer on that question some months before. So I got it out of my desk, and I read that. Well, that was time. I had to run to the examination hall, you see, and I was about 3 or 4 minutes late, got there, turned over the paper. There was that bit of Sanskrit. And there was the special question. I was persuaded of God that I was persuaded, of course, that God knew the answers in advance anyway, but he knew the questions as well. In those little ways, I learned to trust God, even in the scholarly part of my life. After graduating in the classics, I got the chance to read a little Hebrew. And the professor of Hebrew was a liberal. And as he expounded the Hebrew, by Old Testament, of course, he introduced all kinds of modernism and liberal interpretations. Well, this is the first time I'd met any such thing. And the arguments he gave seemed to me to be unanswerable. I now know, of course, they were a lot of nonsense, but I didn't then. They were unanswerable. And they would have unsettled the very foundations of my faith. And I said to the Lord, Lord, it's your job to give me the evidence. Please give me the evidence. One of the things that held me to the faith in my academic days, or what I'd learned of God when I was working on the land, and the magnificent spiritual accuracy of God's holy word. And I said to myself, that can't be wrong. He must be the old professor. I now know, I very soon after learned he was fearfully wrong. He was a second-rate scholar anyway, but that's not my business to say so. And then I got the chance to do some research on what is called the Septuagint. That is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. The Hebrew translated into Greek in the year about 280 BC in Alexandria. Thereafter, translations of the Old Testament books, so that there was at least one translation of all the canonical books existing by about the year 130 BC. And of course we have many manuscripts now of that Greek translation. Its importance is in many fields. I was interested in its basic text, because if you read the Greek, you can begin to see, at least in some books, what Hebrew must have laid behind it. The fact is that that Greek translation in many places disagrees with the Hebrew as we know it. That raises a very big question as to what the original text of the Hebrew Old Testament was. I thought this would be a good field to invest my time in, because I did believe in the utter inspiration and authority of Scripture. I thought it might be a service to the people of God generally that somebody, somewhere, who was a believer in God and believed in the inspiration of Holy Scripture, would know a little bit about the original text and the manuscripts and such like things. And that has been my research all the while I was in university. Of course, nowadays there are many scholars in Britain and many more in the States that are working on that Greek translation. Some of them are believers. It means that it involved also study of the Dead Sea Scrolls, do you see, and such like things. Yes, there are problems to be solved. But having done all that study, I believe still in the inspiration and authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. There too, by God's grace, he has shown me some of the marvels of the inspiration of his holy word and its divine wisdom. Take the book of Chronicles, for instance. It's not a hodgepodge of stories. It is a philosophy of history. If you start with the first word of First Chronicles, it is Adam. If you go to the last chapter of First Chronicles, it has this remarkable phrase, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord." And anybody with any sense would ask himself, wouldn't he? How do you get from Adam, the first verse, the first man, to the point in history when a man sat on the throne of the Lord? You say that meant the throne of the Lord that the Lord set up in Jerusalem, doesn't it? Well, precisely so. But then, of course, if you think like that, you can't help taking the next jump, can you? I realized as I studied it, there was now a literal man sitting on the throne of the Lord in heaven. I think you believe that, most of you. And I said to myself, well, how do you get from Adam, a man, first man, to the point where a human being sits literally on the throne of the Lord? Has Chronicles anything to say about that as it develops his history? Well, of course it does. It shows you the stages by which God developed the human race to the time when man sat on the throne of the Lord, and what all the stages had to be about. I expect you've seen that in Chronicles long since, have you? But it was news to me, you see. Marvellous. It was that that kept my faith, you know, in the fierce battles of things academic. Knowing a little bit about Septuagint and Dead Sea Scrolls and things, of course, is useful nowadays, when one meets such absurdities as the novel The Da Vinci Code. Anybody here heard of The Da Vinci Code? You have? And you spent good money to buy it?
No.
You didn't, you're wise people.
Library.
What a packet of nonsense it is. With his theory, and others like him, that the Roman Catholic Church suppressed for a long time a lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls and stopped their publication because they realized that these Dead Sea Scrolls would undermine the basis of Christianity. And people pay good money for novels like this, and believe it, alas. It is sheer factual nonsense. I won't stop you at this hour of night to tell you why. I happen to know the present chairman of the publication committee of the Dead Sea Scrolls. His name is Emmanuel Tove. I've known him since he was a young student. He's a friend of mine. I know the inside story of it. Yes, the Catholic scholars, Professor Strudnell and Professor F.M. Cross Jr. of Harvard, Catholics both of them, did delay the publication of some of the very important scrolls. And scholars around this world got very angry with them. I suffered under it too. It wasn't because they were suppressing it for fear that it contradicted Christianity. That was nothing whatsoever to do with it. It was that scholars, they want to say not the first word, but the last word about everything. And that's silly because scholars exist for criticizing other scholars. Do you see? And secondly, the scrolls are very difficult. And thirdly, the Oxford Clarendon Press was the official publisher of the final decipherment of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they didn't want any preliminary publication, because if there were preliminary publications, people wouldn't buy the big one, and the big one is very expensive. And so for this reason and for that, there was a long delay in publishing the very important scrolls, particularly those from K4 at Qumran. I could tell you the whole story, how the delay was put to an end, but that's another story. It was a little conspiratorial among scholars, but they forced their hands, and a different committee was appointed. Emmanuel Tove is the chairman of the committee. He's a friend of mine. I know the story. And what the Da Vinci Code says is absolute sheer factual nonsense. People believe it, don't they? Any old thing that goes against the Bible, they believe. Pity, isn't it? And then there's this recent scroll, the Judas Gospel. That is a genuine antique scroll. But of course, it's written by what we call Gnostics. We've known about Gnostics for centuries. Do you see? And if you compare that with the Gospels, you will see how this manuscript, the Gospel of Judas, is a Gnostic reinterpretation of Christianity. And that's like nowadays. You get the Bible interpretation of Christianity and the Christian interpretation of it. Then you get the Christian Science interpretation. And they call themselves Christian. But their interpretation of the New Testament is nonsense. They will not agree that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ are the great angels that come to us. Aren't they nice? Do you see? But the Bible says, he who denies that Jesus is the Christ is the liar. It was no different in the ancient days from what it is now. You had the true Gospels. You have false interpretations of them. You say, how do you know which is true? Well, you know which is true by reading the true Gospel and listening to the voice of Christ and letting Christ convince you. You can read the others if you like. You will see, if you know Christ, that they are not true. They are false, some of them devilish. Where on earth are we now? It's here. We better call this entrance. This is for 520 to 11. Well, just let me say, in addition to that...
No problem.
No problem? Oh. I also developed, while still at university indeed, an interest in the Lord's work in Spain. For various reasons, missionaries had come from my part of England to Spain in the very early days. And then in more recent times, I had another close friend, he and his wife went to Spain, and another one, a couple, went to Spain in the difficult days under Franco. And therefore I was invited in 1964 to go to Spain and spend a summer there, to join with them. And life under Franco was tough, you know. I remember being taken to a little mountainside village in the northwest of Spain, outside the town of Villar. Its history was briefly this, that they were Roman Catholics up on this mountainside in the middle of nowhere, but they got fed up with the priest and they invited the Protestantes, as they called them, the Protestants, to come and preach the gospel just to spite the priest. So they went and several got converted. And they built a hall for them to meet in. And then one of the assembly died. And the only cemetery was the Roman Catholic cemetery down the road. And the rest of the road was, the countryside was rocks and things. And the Catholic Church refused burial. And so the dear believers had to put the body in the road and kept watch over it so that the wolves wouldn't come and eat the body, and sent a message down to the town to the police that there's a dead body lying in the road and they must do something about it, you see. And the police came, and the governor of the province said that the Catholics must give them a place just outside the wall of their cemetery to bury the dead in. That was that kind of country. And I sat with the missionary there in his house up this mountain, and he told me what happened right there during the Civil War. He said, you see, when we were having the Lord's Supper one Sunday, the village school teacher came with a lot of young people and they surrounded the hall and sang songs in honor of the Virgin Mary and the glorious revolution. And this they did two or three Sundays running. You couldn't hear yourself think inside the building. So eventually the missionary went out, he was a Spaniard anyway, and he said to the school teacher, oh, thank you very much for coming. We love you to come and enjoy the singing. It just so happens this last two or three times you've come when we were having a service inside the church, you see, which is a pity. He said, look, could you please fix us a time when you come next time and we'll bring out all the chairs and we'll come and sit and listen to you. Please come again. The next thing they knew was the police came. They rounded up the assembly. They took 10 of them down to the jail in Villar. And this missionary too is a Spaniard down there too. They were in the cell packed in tight with socialists and communists and goodness knows what else. Every night at 2 o'clock the doors of the cell would open. Here were the soldiers. You and you and you and you come out. Get in the lorry. Taken down the road. Get out. And shot. No trial. No, nothing. He said, David, I slept among them. I taught them hymns and choruses, and I taught them the Bible.
Oh,
a dangerous thing to do. He said, one night, the guards opened the door as usual. You and you and you come out. And the man sleeping beside me was one of those called. But he was asleep. The soldier said, wake him up. He said, I called on him, so and so. I said, get up. Wake up. Your time has come to die. He got up like a frightened animal. And there in front of the prisoners and the guards, said my friend, I preached him the gospel before he was taken out and shot. Pleaded with him to trust the Saviour. Well, to do that was almost suicide in front of the soldiers. But my dear friends, when you work and visit people like that, and you have to stand in front of them and try to teach them. Elderly women that had been put in prison for 10 years. It takes a stuffing out of you, you know. What right have I to preach to people like that? Well, the stories I heard in Spain, do say, every young man had to do service in the army for 3 years. At the beginning, the church would put on a great parade in a city or in a square or in a cathedral. All the bishops would be in attendance, the army generals and the top brass, and they would have a mass. And when the host, that is the wafer, was elevated, everybody bowed down to the ground. Believers wouldn't bow down to the ground. And believe the wafer was God, wouldn't bow down to a wafer. They got put in jail for 3 years. And then the army realized that by 3 years, the time of their service was over. So they changed the parade to the end of the 3 years. So that if they wouldn't bow down, they spent another 3 years in prison. One young man, a believer, went to the colonel just before the parade. And he said, sir, may I ask a special favor? Look, when the parade comes, would you put me on other duties? I don't mind what they are, how heavy, but I don't want to come to the parade. Why not, said he. Well, he said, I am a Christian, and it would be against my conscience to bow down when the host is elevated, and I don't want to cause any offence. Would you put me on some other duty? Said the colonel, you will be there. It was to happen in a cathedral. And I shall be sitting directly behind you. If you don't bow down when the host is elevated, I shall shoot you in the back. So he got to the cathedral. There was the colonel right behind him. All stood up. And when the host was elevated, he was going to stand up straight still. But his fellow soldiers grabbed him and forced him violently down to the ground. We get our Christianity easy, don't we? What? To be among them, to hear what they went through, well, it humbles one in the dust. And inevitably makes one ask the question of oneself, what have I suffered for Christ? As I said the other night, we have had opportunities since in Eastern Europe. I needn't repeat all that. But the stories you can hear in some countries. I had a Romanian sitting across the table from me in my own home once, from Romania. And he one day began to open his heart as to what happened. The first time he was dragged in to be examined by the police, he was a boy of 11. The elders taught the young men in the church, if ever you are taken up and interrogated and put in prison a while, you must, in your heart, say goodbye to everything. If you're married, you must say goodbye to your wife. Because one day they will present you with a letter in your wife's own handwriting, which will say, look, I can't endure this any longer. If you don't give up your Christianity, then I'm leaving you. And you wouldn't know whether the letter was genuine or whether it was a fake. If you're not prepared in that instance to say goodbye to her forever, they'll get you. Well, I know that's dramatic stuff, and God doesn't always call upon us to suffer in those ways. As I watch some of those countries now come out of their poverty into more wealth, I have great fears for them. For when you're persecuted and you've nothing but God and his people, then you come to the assembly, of course you come. But when prosperity happens, it sometimes proves a bigger test than persecution. I fear in many modern European countries that is true. God help us. So that at the end of this week, having listened to the word of God, we may thank God for the positions in which he has put us and the salvation he has given us. We may all of us seek to know him more closely. We can't all be Bible experts and students, but the Bible is written for everybody. Even the little Samuel can say, speak, Lord, thy servant hears. For God is a living God today. And if we pray that prayer, God will speak. God give us a heart for the big world outside, that we might witness effectively to them. It has been my great benefit to have read the Greek classics. And I'll tell you why. And they're Greek philosophers. Because there you meet all sorts of problems. And they're the same old intellectual problems as today, of course, really. But once you become aware of the problems, you become aware that the Bible has the answer to the problems. And if you don't know the problems, you won't perhaps realize the Bible has the answer. We may have confidence in our word of God. God, give us the wisdom and the experience to be able so to preach the gospel that it might be relevant to our contemporary world, lost in its prosperity, lost in its unbelief, without God and without Christ, and literally without hope in the world. You are marvelously patient. Your queen or king or whatever you have should decorate you for your bravery and courage listening so long.